We've been studying Thursday night the companions of the Apostle Paul. And we started out by looking at the first missionary journey and thinking of a couple of them, Timothy and Titus. And then we went to the second missionary journey and thought of Silas and the Philippian jailer. One other that was on that second missionary journey, but you don't find his name, is the fact that Luke was there. And we will get to the thought of why we think he was there, because he wrote the book of Acts, and the weak passages in the book of Acts suggest that he was there. And so I'd like to, this evening, look at Luke, but it's interesting because there are only three verses in the Word of God where Luke's name appears. And that is Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. And Philemon 24, Luke, my fellow laborer. It's only three verses about Luke, and yet we seem to know a lot about him, or we think we know a lot about him. So I start out this evening by letting you know that a lot that we do by assumption and suggestion as we think of Luke. We really don't know and or can prove things we're saying. We have material that suggests this, and so we take it from that. Or we have tradition, whether it's good or bad, whether it's right or wrong, we use some of that tradition to think of what Luke is like. And so we recognize that much of what I'm saying tonight, I am saying that I can't necessarily turn to a verse in the Word of God and say, this is what it says. But I think we can assume from things that are said and what he says a lot about him. Bill McDonald said this when he was thinking of Luke. Luke was a by race an Antiochian and a physician by profession. Was long a companion of Paul and had carefully, with conversation with other apostles, wrote two books and left us an example of medicine for the soul, which he had gained by talking with them. Now, I'd like to go back to the outline a moment and think of some of the things that make it clear to us where Luke was and what he was like. We go back to Acts 16 and 17 and look at verse 7. And remember that Acts 16 gives us the account of the beginning of the second missionary journey and how they were, and we've been reminded of this through this last week, that reminding us of the fact that they wanted to go here and the Spirit withheld them. In verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now go to verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The suggestion is very strong. He is the right writing this account. And he says they, so we assume, rightly or wrongly, that he was not present at that point. He joined the crowd because right after Paul saw the vision, he says, we. And so he puts himself in that position. Go over to chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So again, we assume at this point that when the team left, the missionary journey continued with Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others that were there, that Luke did not join them when they went to Thessalonica. He stayed there in Philippi. The next time that you find Luke joining the team is when we come to the third missionary journey, and he joins the team probably 7 or 8 years later, and we turn to Acts chapter 20, and we again pick up that we passage, verses 5 and 6 of Acts 20. But these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So from then on, you will find that Luke accompanied the Apostle Paul, because from here on to the end of the book, we find the "we" quite often given to us. Look at verse 15 of chapter 21. After these days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And we could read all through, on the way through to chapter 27, and you get chapter 27 and verse 1. And again, you find very definitely. And when it was decided that we should go sail to Italy, and so on. And then again in 28 and verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain. So, from all these passages, we get the picture that that Luke was with Paul much of the time in the second missionary journey, and probably all the time in the missionary journey. And if you pick up the outline, you will notice that the outline suggests to us his trial and imprisonment in Jerusalem, and then he was taken and he appealed to Caesar. Luke was probably present with him with all of this. He doesn't name himself, but he was probably present with him. And then the trip, that shipwreck and all the rest of it, Luke was on the boat with them and was shipwrecked. And he arrived in Rome with them at 28:16, and spent the first imprisonment. And so, but he says nothing in his book, which we'll notice in a few moments, nothing in his book about the release of the Apostle Paul. The fact that the Apostle Paul spent a number of years, and how many we're not even sure, and then was re-imprisoned. But from 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me, and that is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so it was just before his martyrdom, so Luke was with him during that time, although the record in the book of Acts ends with the first imprisonment, even before Paul is released from prison. From Bill McDonald's statement, then, we cannot prove. Tradition tells us that he was born in Antioch, that Luke was born in Antioch, but we cannot prove that. It's only from tradition. And the fact that Luke spent time with the apostles, as Mr. McDonald suggested, is probably true. But again, you can't prove that. Where did he get all his knowledge? Well, of course, everybody says immediately, if he knows all about what went on, he must have been with the apostles and got that information. But we cannot prove that, so although we assume it. So let's look at this man. So since tradition tells us he was a native of Antioch, we ask ourselves the question, what was his nationality? There are a number of scholars who suggest to you that he was a Jew of the dispersion. And that was true of many that were in Antioch. You see, those who were dispersed after the persecution, many of the Jews went up to Antioch and started a church up in Antioch. Of course, there was a number of Gentiles that joined the church. So they're not wrong in assuming that very possibly he was a Jew. So he could be that. And again, we can't be sure of this. Others suggest that he was a Gentile, and I'm of that persuasion, because of what we find in the end of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, and we read verse 10 and 11 and verse 14. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, and he's writing from Rome, and he starts to name those who are with him. Archippus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. suggesting that these who he has just named are Jews because of their circumcision. Then he names a number of others, and you go down to verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So from this, people surmise that he was a Gentile. And I concur with the idea that probably he was a Gentile. He had an accomplished personality. He was a tremendous student. He was a man who was well educated, and we see this all the way through. When he writes in the beginning of the gospel in Luke, he says the thought of perfect understanding, a striking accuracy in reference to geography is seen in both of the letters or books that he wrote. Full and correct in Jewish history. So obviously he must have studied Jewish history or been taught Jewish history from the apostles that he came in contact with. He knew the political situation of Palestine of the day. He lived in it. He grew up in it. He also was very familiar with the social of the land, the social climate of the land, and how people live. He's an excellent writer. It is said, and I'm no Greek scholar, but it's said that his Greek was of the purest as far as the two books that he wrote. He was very painstaking in his accuracy of historic events that he writes about. And he tells us, his personal understanding, he's done a lot of research into all of it. But he's also one who never mentions himself. It's interesting. In neither Luke nor Book of Acts do we find his name given to us. I went over the first two verses of those chapter one of each one of the books to see whether I was right or not, but he doesn't name himself. He talks about Theophilus and writing to him, and he says, I want you to understand, but he doesn't tell who he is. Obvious, I guess, to the people of the day who he was, but he doesn't tell us this at all. He was an earnest Christian worker. Paul calls him a fellow laborer, so he must have been one who labored much with the Apostle Paul, and there's no mention of him ever preaching. Now, whether he did or not, we cannot prove, but we can assume if he accompanied the Apostle Paul, like so many of the others that did, they did preach. He was a faithful friend to the Apostle Paul, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. When everyone else had left the Apostle Paul just prior to his martyrdom, Luke was still beside him. So he was a very faithful friend to the Apostle Paul. And from all of this, I gather that a lot of what Luke learned was from the Apostle Paul all the way through. He was a very well-trained physician. Some have suggested Dr. Luke was more medical, uses more medical terms than Hippocrates, the great man of medicine, the beginning of medicine. The Hippocratic oath that the doctors take? Well, that comes from this man. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right. But he was, and I can't prove it from this text, but the Greek suggests that he used a lot of medical terms. What about his spiritual life? What do we know about his spiritual life? We really don't know an awful lot. Of course, the first question we ask when we come to this is, when did he come to know the Lord? If we take it as being a Jew of the dispersion, I can give you three suggestions of how he came to know the Lord. He became a disciple towards the end of the Lord's life. Now, there's no proof of that. Some scholars have suggested, because of his minute detail of that trip that the disciples made with the Lord on the road to Emmaus, that he was one of those disciples, because he's so precise in all that he says there, and they suggest that he was one of the disciples. No way to prove that at all whatsoever. And so, if that's the case, then he came to know the Lord through the ministry of the Lord. The second, again suggesting that he, if one of the dispersed, he was at the Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, and maybe he was one of those 3,000 that came to the Lord during the time that Peter was preaching. And he was saved, the third suggestion would be he was saved through the growth of the church. As the church developed and as these people were dispersed and they went different places, he came to know the Lord through these people who ministered. And that would be more, if he was a Jew, that would be more what I would think that you would find, because he was from Antioch, and he was in Antioch, and these people went up to Antioch. But I'm assuming, and I'm going under the assumption all the way through, that he was a Gentile. And so therefore, the suggestion would be that he was saved through the ministry of those people who went to Antioch. That was number one. But if you go to the end of Acts chapter 11, you will find that there are two other people that he could have been influencing him as far as his coming to know the Lord. In Acts 11, verse 23 and 24, when he came, that's Barnabas, when he came, he had been sent up by the church at Jerusalem. He came and seeing the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here you find possibly the preaching of Barnabas, Paul, Luke came to know through that ministry. But there's many who suggest that he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. That would come Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 27, because you remember that Barnabas decided that he needed help, so he went over and brought Paul over, and we find, and in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the Apostle Paul ministered in Antioch after Barnabas, and so Luke could have come to know the Lord in that way. And this is probably, if they look at Luke as a Greek and a Gentile, this is where most of the scholars suggest that Luke received the Lord through him. His Christian development. How did he develop in the things of the Lord? We have no record again, but we can assume from what Mr. McDonald said, he learned from the apostles. Again, we don't know that or how much they were involved. But you know, when you read the book of Luke and the account of the virgin birth and how detailed it is, I suggest to you that he received that personal understanding going through. I suggest to you that he came to know Mary somehow or other, and through Mary he received all of that as well. But I also think that Luke was one who studied the Old Testament. When we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, we recognize that Paul had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, and he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that he preached the gospel to you which was from the scriptures. What scriptures did he have? Nothing but the Old Testament. And if Paul was one who'd studied the Old Testament scriptures, I suggest to you that possibly Luke did exactly the same thing. That's why not only his contact with the apostles, but his studying of the Word of God, the Old Testament, was where he got his knowledge of Jewish history and all the rest of it. And so he did so. What about his writings? Well, let's some general thoughts about his writings as we think of these two letters that he wrote. He's the only Gentile author in the scriptures, if he was a Gentile. And we want to ask ourselves the question, well, why would the Lord pick him? First, of course, would be the fact of his character. He was one who was a great disciple of the Lord, following in and obedience to the Lord, and so on. So the Lord would pick him and use him as his instrument to write those two books. He was a very gifted man, and so the Lord would pick this gifted man to be used. And we're coming to a new dispensation when we come to these writings in the New Testament. Is the Jew and Gentile are being treated on the same basis. And so the Lord would pick a man who was a Gentile to appeal to the Gentile audience. All of this is speculation. Can't prove it. Don't come to me afterwards and say, how do you know? I don't. I'm only giving you what I think we find as we look at the scriptures. But the size of his writings, and this was one of the things that was an amazing fact to me. And the first thing, Luke Acts makes up 28% of the New Testament. And Mr. McDonald said this, and I questioned it in my mind, and you may too, the size of the books are larger than all of Paul's epistles. Paul wrote 13 epistles. Well, I didn't go and thoroughly examine and see if the size as far as the number of words that were there. I did go and look at the number of chapters. Well, if you look at the number of chapters, Mr. McDonald, you're wrong. Because Paul's letters, there are 85 chapters, and there's only 52 chapters in what Luke wrote. But I'm assuming he's thinking not the size by chapters, but by the size of what's contained in those books. And then we find John, the apostle, wrote 5 books, and there are 50 chapters there. I didn't delve into this to see where he came in the list as far as who is first. But Mr. McDonald, very clear. Of course, I don't think he's counting the book of Hebrews. I think he's thinking of Hebrews is where most people think Paul wrote it. But I don't think he's counting that in the Paul's writing. And then, of course, John's writings or the 5 books that he wrote would be pretty close to what we find. And then, of course, there's Matthew, Mark, Jude, and James, and the book of Hebrews. All of those are different authors. The date of the book is probably, as far as Luke is concerned, about 59 or 60 A.D., we know from what he says to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1 that he wrote Luke first, and it's assumed that he wrote Acts about 62 A.D. He doesn't mention anything about the persecution under Nero, which took place in A.D. 64, and it was that time that you find that Paul the Apostle was martyred. So this letter was written, both letters were written prior to that time. He doesn't mention, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 60. And, of course, he doesn't mention Paul's second imprisonment. We know that he was there because of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Both probably were written from Rome. Again, there's no way of proving that. It's interesting to look at these books and see just what you find in them. The purpose of writing the book of Luke, to show Theophilus that his faith rested on a firm historical fact. It was one of the most complete historical gospels that are written for us. Most references to customs and things that took place of the day, geography. He presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. It's interesting to look at these 4 Gospels and think Matthew presents Jesus the Messiah, the King and Redeemer to the Jews, and that is the promised Savior. Mark presents Jesus as the servant to the Romans, that's the powerful Savior. Luke, as the Son of Man, presents him as the perfect man to the Greeks, that's the perfect Savior. And then a John as the Son of God to mankind, the personal Savior. And there's some very interesting things when you look through and you have the records, and there are four Gospels. The three of them, of course, are closer together. But as you look at them, there are things in Luke that you don't find any place else. The songs of Christmas are found in the book of Luke. You don't find them in the others. And, of course, I've already mentioned the most detailed account of the virgin birth. There are 20 miracles that he records. Six of them are exclusive to Luke. You don't find them anyplace else. But the thing that really struck me was the fact that of the 23 parables that are recorded in the Word of God, 18 of them are exclusive to Luke. And some of those parables, like the prodigal son and Good Samaritan, are only found in the book of Luke. The very human account of the resurrection we find in the book of Luke. He reveals the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes forgiveness, individual place in coming to repentance. He speaks of the joy that comes with faith and salvation. He emphasized the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 13 accounts in the book of Luke of the Lord praying, or it's not necessarily his prayer, but it says he prayed 13 different times. When we think of the fact that Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was an example to us as a human being, as a man, the perfect man, he spent more time in prayer in this book record than in any other, recognizing that the importance of that communication with God and an example to us as the communication with God. The book itself, if you want to outline the book, you got the introduction of the Son of Man in chapters 1 to 4, and then the end of chapter 4, the ministry of the Son of Man goes on through chapter 9, rejection of the Son of Man, 9 to 19, crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man in chapters 19 to 24. And then his book that he wrote in Acts, it is suggested that there are two purposes for which he wrote the book of Acts. Some suggest that the goal was apologetic. He defends Paul's apostleship. F.B. Bruce affirms Luke is in fact one of the first Christian apologists. In this particular type of apologetic, which is addressed to the secular authorities to establish the law-abiding character of Christianity, he is absolutely the pioneer. So F. Bruce suggests that his real writing was for being apologetic. But there's so much of the book that doesn't fit in that. So the real purpose probably is historical. The spread of the gospel, which began in Palestine and went all through the known world. Barclay asserts Luke's aim was to show the expansion of Christianity, to show how the religion which began in a little corner of Palestine and in little more than 30 years spread all the way to Rome. And so it's historical. Special features of this book are we would not understand the epistles if we didn't have the book of Acts. Try, if you can, and erase the book of Acts. Go from the Gospels to the Epistles and not have any history that tells you how the Gospel got to these places. You'd be lost. You would not know about these places except from the book of Acts. You would not know about a lot of these people that Apostle Paul writes to except from the book of Acts. So it's historically important that we have the book of Acts. It's often been called the fifth Gospel. The last recorded fact about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew is resurrection. And in the first chapter of Acts, we have a record of his resurrection. The last recorded fact about Jesus in Mark is his ascension. And you find that in Acts chapter 1. The last recorded facts about Jesus in Luke is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Again, you go to Acts chapter 1, and you find that fulfilled. The last recorded fact about Jesus in John is the second coming of Christ. Again, Acts chapter 1. You have exactly the same thing. The book is historical, but it's also theological and eschatological. But we do not get doctrine from this book. It's a history book. We see the seed of the church being planted and the growth of the church. And the expansion is given to us and the development is given to us in the epistle. Let me give you a modern day record of a church that used the book of Acts to establish itself. And I take you to Cedar Rapids, Iowa. 26 years ago, a group of people in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, got together to start a new church. And as they got together to start this new church, they said to themselves, "What kind of a church are we going to have?" And they all agreed that the only way that you could be sure that you had the right church was to go back to the history book, the book of Acts. And so they went back to the book of Acts and they studied the book of Acts. How many were in that congregation at that time, I have no idea. I am assuming about 30, 35 to 40 people. They decided as they looked through the book of Acts that no church in the book of Acts had a pastor. The church was convened and started and developed and was led by a group of elders. So they said, that's what we need. And so they picked themselves five elders for this little group. They also felt, as they did so, that possibly, as you look at Acts 6 and Acts 13, Acts 6, you remember, is the time when the apostles said, "We want you to do this," and he appointed these deacons to do this, so that we can give ourselves to the preaching of the word and the prayer. From that and from Acts 13, they concluded that they could possibly see that in the early church there was what they would call teaching elders. And two of these elders would be those men who were supported by the local congregation so they could devote their full time to the ministry of the church. One with a pastoral ministry and the other with a teaching ministry. And so that's what they did. They also felt, as they studied the book of Acts, that the local church should celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They found that in the book of Acts, so they said, we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, which they did, and they still do. They do it at Sunday night. Their Sunday morning service is a preaching service that starts at 9:45. They have a Sunday school that follows that preaching service, which they break into age groups and have a discussion on the subject that was taught or preached on so that they can interact and see if they can learn more from what was done. So that's the way the church was started. Now, if you went into their Sunday evening service where they have the Lord's Supper, it would not be like you have here. The format would be completely different. Now, I wouldn't say that I'm comfortable with their format, but when I look at the Word of God, I say to myself, where do I find in the Bible a format for the breaking of bread? I don't. We have a format that we're very comfortable with, the way we do it. But if you were pressed to turn to a verse to say, this is the way to do it, you would not find it. It's all tradition. Now, I don't want to break the tradition. Nowhere near that. I think it's a tremendous tradition. I think it's right. But it's a tradition. So, to go to them and say, you're wrong to have that format, what am I going to say? I'm not comfortable with it. Because for two reasons. Number one, they have somebody, what they have done is they have somebody that starts it going, and they have this one appointed and that one appointed to get up and say something and do something. So it's all sort of planned. So you immediately say, well, Where does the Spirit come into this? Where is the leading of the Spirit? I agree, in one sense. But couldn't the Spirit have led to point this one and this one ahead of time and that one ahead? Question mark. The other part that you find, and I think that is lost in that, is the priesthood of all believers, allowing the priesthood of all believers to be seen spontaneously. So, but again, I don't sit down and condemn them because I can't point to the scripture and say this is the way you've got to do it. And so, but they do have that. That church has grown so that today they probably have between 400 and 500 members. They will average on a Sunday morning at least 300 people. They have added a school to their group from preschool through 12th grade, a school that goes on regularly. And so we find this going on, and so this is what has happened. This is the way a church should be started. Now, the interesting thing to me was when I went out there 5 or 6 years ago, visiting with Kathy and Jim, who attended that church, they were going back and they were saying to themselves, because some of the elders are new since they started, and they said to themselves, are we still doing what we're supposed to be doing? So they took 3 months in studying the book of Acts again to make sure that their format and the way they were operating was according to the scriptures. So they reviewed and made sure that they were doing exactly what they should have. And so the book of Acts is that book that we can turn to get our instructions as to how a local church should be operating. And that's what they have done. And they continue to do. The book of Acts, of course, as far as an outline is concerned, is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, witness in Jerusalem in the first 8 chapters, and then witness in Judea and Samaria from the middle of chapter 8 on through the end of chapter 12, and then the witness to the end of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. So these wonderful books that we have from the pen of Luke, with a lot of, as suggested by one of the authors, a lot of medicine that he has gleaned to help us in our walk with God. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again for these men that we are able to study, to learn from them, and to see how they acted and how they lived in their day, recognizing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that we can follow in their footsteps, we can be those who are living for you and serving you as these men did. So we commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious name.